So we're completing now this 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, in which in this passage, Paul is basically bragging is what he's doing, or he calls it boasting is what he's doing. And in this passage before us this evening, he is going to boast about his heritage. He's going to speak about his lineage of being a Jew of the Jews. He's also going to go on and he's going to boast about the hardships that he has endured. But he ends it with the thing that he really wants to brag about, and he's quite clear about this. If I am going to brag, and it is something in which I will brag, it will be that of my weakness. Now, it's interesting that many, when they read through 2 Corinthians, they have a problem with Paul here bragging in this chapter 11. They say, why in the world does Paul have to boast? And so many have actually found fault with Paul for doing what he does here. But I want us to be reminded of a few things. If you go back to verse 1 here of chapter 11, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed, you are bearing with me. So Paul starts with that, and then he launches into this chapter in which Paul boasts. Drop down to verse 17. What I am saying, I am not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in the confidence of boasting. So Jesus never spoke the way that Paul's going to speak, but Paul is going to speak this way. And then look at verse 18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. So what Paul does is Paul resorts to the tactics of the false teachers to counteract this threat that they're bringing against the Corinthian church. So why is Paul using worldly tactics? Because it's the only tactics Paul can use to reach his listeners. They are so mesmerized by these false teachers that have come in and spoken about how they are the eminent apostles. They've gone on and they've mocked Paul for all the difficulties that Paul has endured. And so they're constantly bragging about their accomplishments, but Paul never did that. Paul never ever bragged about the difficulties that he went through, the things that he accomplished, really writing most of the New Testament. Paul never ever brags about any of these things. So because Paul did not do so, the Corinthians were beginning to side with these false teachers that maybe Paul isn't that great. And really the problem that we have here is Paul not defending himself, but he's defending his apostleship. And let me tell you what's at stake. Because if Paul is not called by God, if he is truly not an apostle, then his message is suspect. That means most of the New Testament you can basically chuck out. It's not really genuine because Paul's claiming to be something that he's not. So Paul, and I want to make this clear, is not defending himself. He is defending his calling of an apostle of Jesus Christ. The message came from Jesus Christ. So that's the thing that Paul is doing here. He's not personally doing it. He's not trying to say, hey, let me tell you why that's not true. He doesn't do that. And we've said this many times. When people are accusing us falsely, if people are attacking our character, you should never defend yourself. It is such a trap to defend yourself. We should let our lives just speak for themselves. Let people look at our lives, look at how we live, look how we speak. Just look at us, look at our track record. Because if we think that we're going to convince them by defending ourselves, we've already lost. And we're not going to convince them anyway. So Paul is not doing that. Paul recognizes that it's his calling as an apostle, his position, and connected to his position is his message. So if you can take down the apostle, you can take down the messenger. So this is what Paul is doing. And so Paul now has to, in a sense, step down to the level of these false teachers. So again, he is defending his authenticity as that of an apostle before his friends. And he really does this in chapters 10 through 13. This is this whole section, but it's really this 11th chapter in which Paul is bragging, or Paul is here mentioning all of his accomplishments. I mentioned this before. I've been a pastor here since 1985, and when I became the senior pastor in 1990, and I was some years back, I mentioned this, that at one point I was on 13 ministry boards. I thought that when I got to 10, I could go to heaven or something, you know, when I got to 10, but I was on 13 boards. And I am absolutely convinced on this, that it just seems like no matter what ministry you are involved in, no matter what church board you are on, there always seems to be some people within the church that have this ministry of criticism. And it's really true. And I don't care if it's a big church, if it's a medium-sized church, or if it's a small church, there's always a few people there that are into criticism. They're always finding something wrong with the pastor. They're finding something wrong with the other leaders and so forth. And what's kind of funny is when you start picking on the pastor, you start picking on the leaders, the person that's doing it, they kind of look good because no one looks back at them. They're hearing everything that they're saying. But I think like what Paul here does is he does mention that all of these false teachers, they're the opposite of what Paul's doing. So the light kind of goes back on them because all the accusations they were making, they weren't even lifting a finger. They weren't going for the loss. They weren't doing it to not be recognized and all of this. And so it's a tragic thing when you have to defend yourself before your friends. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's having to say, my apostleship is authentic to the Corinthians that he literally led to Christ, discipled, and the church was birthed. So here he is, he's defending his authenticity as an apostle and his message really to his friends. And that's really what's at stake here. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. God can use foolish worldly boasting through a yielded vessel to authenticate and bring glory to God. And that's what Paul does. Paul turns the tables. He begins to boast like these false teachers were doing, but he was doing it in order to authenticate his calling, his message, and in order to honor God. And as we'll look through this list of difficulties that Paul went through, what could be the possible motive for a person to endure so much? It's because he loved the Lord. That's the motive. His love for the Lord. His love for the lost. It wasn't for a paycheck. He wasn't getting recognition. Who in their right mind would do this? But only the person that loves God, the person that loves the lost and wants to see the gospel spoken to the lost world. And so that's really the whole driving force behind this passage of Paul boasting. Now, here's how I want to break it down tonight. Pretty simple. In verses 16 to 23 is boasting of self. Paul's first going to start out with, because these teachers were all into the fact that they were Jews. They loved to be able to say, well, hey, I'm related to Abraham. Well, Paul's going to take that to a whole different level. He's going to say, I can actually tell you the tribe I'm from. And Paul will trace it all the way back. And he'll reveal to them the very thing they're boasting about. If you want to play that game, then look who I can be traced back to. Then secondly, in verses 23 through 29, is boasting of his hardships. One of the things that these false teachers are doing, they're boasting that they didn't have hardships. But here Paul gives a list, and I'll tell you, I challenge anyone to have gone through what Paul goes through in his life here. It's an amazing list of the most adverse things that can happen to a human being. And Paul's simply saying it to try to get them to understand his love for God and his commitment to God. And then in verses 30 through 33 is boasting of his weakness. This is the thing that Paul really leaves us with. That if there is something to boast about, it is our weakness. Because when we recognize that we are weak, then we can draw from God's strength. And that was the secret of Paul. It was his fact that he depended upon the Lord. It wasn't him. It wasn't exalting himself. It wasn't his human abilities. It was God in him. That's where the glory was. It was the Lord. So let's pick it up here starting in verse 16, and let's talk about boasting of self. He says, again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. Now, notice this statement, again, I say. Now, the context of this is Paul has just left off with a section in which he spoke about being sincere in service. That his sincerity to God, sincere means without wax. It means without hypocrisy, without any other motive. Paul was pure in his service to the Lord. His motives of service was simply devotion to God. He loved God. He wanted to obey God. And that was the driving force in Paul's ministry. Then Paul spoke about the rewards of service, that his serving of the Lord was not to be compensated. It was not to receive something from others. His greatest joy was to be able to give and not ask for anything in return. There were no strings attached to Paul's ministry. And that was the thing that he loved the most, is that he could give to others, he could serve others, and not ask a thing. It was just there. He was just doing it. And then thirdly, he spoke about the counterfeits of service. That there were two marks of a counterfeit service unto the Lord. It was a counterfeit message and a counterfeit character. The message and the character did not line up with God's word, with God's message. And of course, with Paul, it did. So Paul makes this clear that not all that claim to serve God are true servants of God at all. They're counterfeits. Because their message doesn't line up with the word. Their character doesn't line up with the word. And so you have to conclude that it's not genuine. So with that in mind, he says, but if you do not receive me even as, or if you do receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. Now again, Paul is going up against these elite or these super spiritual leaders that have come down from Jerusalem. And they're saying all sorts of stuff about the apostle. Why does he go through all of these trials? He's not very impressive. He's not a tall man. And when he speaks, it's just not that impressive. And so they were attacking Paul's his stature. They were attacking his style of teaching. But really, notice it wasn't really the content of what he was saying. They were just simply attacking Paul as an individual. So what Paul does now is he explains to the Corinthians that he's going to have to resort to boasting. Because this is what these false teachers have been doing. This has been their whole method of operation, has been that of boasting. And because it's the only thing that seems to be impressing the Corinthians, he's going to do what these false teachers are doing. And his hope is that as they're so free to listen to this nonsense that these false teachers are doing, Paul's going to step down to that level, and he's now going to share what God has done in him and through him for God's glory in hopes that they'll be able to receive it as they've received this boasting and all of this other nonsense from these false teachers. So in verse 17, he says, what I am saying as not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness in the confidence of boasting. Now, when he makes this statement, I'm not saying as the Lord would, he's not saying that what he's about to say is not biblical, it's not scriptural. He's simply saying Jesus never spoke the way I'm about to speak. Jesus did not brag. Jesus did not boast. But I am going to do so. So what he's doing is absolutely correct. What he is doing is absolutely inspired, what he's about to do. And God led him to do this. But this is something that Christ never did. Just like a few weeks ago, we were talking about the subject of divorce. And Paul makes mention of desertion as one of the grounds of marriage. Now, Jesus never mentioned desertion. He only mentioned adultery as a grounds of divorce. Does that mean that it's unbiblical? No, Jesus never said it. He just never touched on that subject, but the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did. So this is something that Jesus never did, But it doesn't mean that it's not biblical. Oh, it is. It is scripture. And it is written here in scripture, here in 2 Corinthians. So Jesus never did this, but Paul himself did. And so verse 18 says, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. So because these false teachers are resorting to talking about how great they are and the puffing up of their flesh and all of their accomplishments, Paul says, okay, I'm going to do that. I want to call attention to what God has done in me and through me and the accomplishments that the Lord has brought about in our lives. And I think that this is kind of interesting because there are quite a few groups within Christianity that love giving testimonies. They like talking about what God has done. I like to call them not testimonies, but bragamonies is what I call them. Because a lot of times that's what they are. And I've listened to quite a few, and maybe a person will get up and talk for 45 minutes, and for 40 minutes, they'll talk about all the sins they committed, all the terrible, terrible things that they did. Then the last 5 minutes is, I went forward at a church altar call, I received Jesus, and now I'm a Christian. So they spent 40 minutes glorifying sin and calling attention to all the sinful things they have done, and then the last 5 minutes is their coming to salvation. And I think I have always had an issue with giving my testimony. When I give it, I just give it so short because I don't know about you. I came to the Lord back in 75 and I don't like to remember my BC days. I really don't. This is something that I like to talk about. Is there anything I like to brag about? Boozing, cruising, and losing. That was that's my past life. And it isn't something that I really like to remember. I don't like to talk about it. But I think because there are those that just love to talk about how wicked they were and all the sins that they committed, that sometimes it almost has a reverse effect upon some within the church that have not lived such sinful lives. So sometimes a person will say, well, I really don't have a testimony because I came from a good moral family, but I was lost. And to that I say, praise God that God kept you. He kept you from all that terrible, terrible sin. He allowed you to be brought up in a family that was moral, and it wasn't a family of debauchery. Praise God that you never had to go into that junk and live that sinful life. Or you'll hear a person that says, well, I really don't have a testimony. You know, I received the Lord when I was in kindergarten, and I've been walking with the Lord now for 25 years. Praise God for his keeping power. What an incredible testimony that you've been faithfully walking with Jesus since you were a kindergartner. For over 30 years, you've been walking with Jesus. That is a wonderful testimony. 25 years of walking with Jesus, that is an incredible, incredible ministry and testimony unto God's faithfulness. Or a person says, you know, I really don't have a testimony. I was married and I fell into sin and through the divorce, I came to know Jesus. Well, praise God that you humbled yourself and you acknowledged you needed the Lord. Some people won't do that. So that is a testimony. That it was through a broken marriage you came to know Jesus Christ. So I think sometimes when we hear these testimonies, they have a way of maybe making us think that we don't have a testimony. But we do. Every one of us has a testimony. We came to the Lord later on in life, sort of the late bloomer, you know. You came to the Lord later on in life. You came to the Lord early on in life. You came to the Lord through a tragedy or some event. That is a testimony that you humbled yourself, you acknowledged your need for the Lord, and you came to the Lord. And so Paul now is going to turn the table. This is what they're into. They're into these bragamonies. They're into talking about how great they are and all of their wonderful accomplishments. But Paul himself has not done so. So verse 19 says, for you being so wise, tolerate foolish gladly. This is sort of like, this statement is like the old expression, the oxymoron. So here is this wise, wise people that are putting up with foolishness. It's just kind of a weird thing. It's kind of like a few years ago, these dumb people that were swallowing these Tide Pods. I mean, it's bizarre. I was reading an article on it a time back, and they were saying, like, back in 2018, that it became a phenomenon of college kids and even adults chewing in their mouth and swallowing these Tide Pods. And it says, in some cases, some individuals stopped breathing. What was interesting was, up to that point, it was happening with five-year-olds, but then the adults started wanting to do it, and it predominantly, the age changed to college, and adults were the ones being rushed to the hospital over Tide Pods. And it's hard to believe that an adult would do something so silly. I mean, it's just hard to believe. And this is the point that Paul's making here. Here you are, these great, great men of wisdom that are putting up with foolishness. This just doesn't make sense. So you have all of this wisdom, and here you are dabbling around in foolishness. And just in stupidity is really what Paul is inferring here. And so he says in verse 24, you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. I want to read this to you out of the Living Bible. You know, the Living Bible is a paraphrase of the Bible. It's a person's, really, their rendition or their opinion of what the scripture is. But I like it because it's so blunt. And listen to how the Living Bible says verses 19 through 21. You think you are so wise, yet you listen gladly to those fools. You don't mind at all when they make you their slaves and take everything you have and take advantage of you and put on airs and slap you in the face. I'm ashamed to say that I'm not strong and daring like that, but whatever they can boast about, I'm talking like a fool again, I can boast about it too. So that's really what Paul is doing. Paul goes, I just cannot believe it, that you would be so foolish with all of your so-called wisdom to fall into this. So he begins to describe what these false teachers were doing to some of these believers. He says, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. Another term for enslavement would be legalism. And it's so weird about human beings that humans love to be enslaved. You look at the cults and the religions of the world, and they're so enslaving. They tell you what clothes to wear. If you're a woman, they tell you how your hair is to be, where the hemline's supposed to be, whether you can wear makeup or not, or whether you can wear jewelry. And I'll say this, if you're a woman, you don't want to be in religion, you don't want to be in the cults. Because it really enslaves women. Matter of fact, as a Mormon, that a woman can't even be saved apart from a Mormon husband. You talk about keeping your wife in check. Honey, you better be good or you're not going to heaven, you know? And that's kind of the thinking. So you look at these religions with all of their enslavement, all of their rules and all of their regulations. It appeals to the human part of us where we can kind of check ourselves off and see where we're at. We can kind of say, hey, look where I'm at on this list. I've been doing this, I've been doing this, doing that. And it gives you a sense of pride that you can say, hey, you've only done five of those things. I've done 12 of them. And then along with all of it, as you continue on in it, it gets to the point to where God becomes our debtor. God owes us. We get to be master over the Lord. And we get to say, well, Lord, I did this, so you owe me. So religion and cults love to enslave people because people like it. They find a side to it where they can compare themselves, they can check boxes off, and so forth. They think that if they do this, they're automatically going to get in, and all of this various stuff that they fall into. And so that's what these teachers were doing. They were enslaving some of these believers. Again, how sad it is, and I you know, we I grew up in Catholicism. Catholicism itself has all, I call it bells, smells, incense, and nonsense. That's what it is. It just, it's got all of those trappings, you know. And, you know, good old Catholics, we had some folks living next door, so they were Catholics sitting there. Their daughter's first Holy Communion led to this party of debauchery, you know, over communion. You know, they're all getting drunk. And then confirmation. And they have all of these various things in which I think many ways for some become an excuse just to party is what they were. And this is all the trappings. You know, certain days you had to go to church, you know, certain days, certain foods that you had to abstain from and everything else. And again, it's tragic. But the same thing in the Protestant church. You go over into the Protestant church and there's all sorts of trappings. You know, the pastor demands things of people and it basically enslaves people. I was in a church where the pastor had been there so many years, they said for his anniversary of being with us, let's buy him a new car. So they just want to get him a new car. The pastor's going to go on vacation. Let's all kick in and make sure he has the best vacation he's ever had. And it's the anniversary. Let's do this. And so you got these churches where these individuals just enslave the people. There's this hierarchy that they're above everybody else. And everybody else has to cow to them. Everybody else should be ministering to them instead of them ministering to them. A pastor, a minister is a servant. It's not being served, it's serving. But they reversed this order, and that's what these folks were doing. So instead of being a servant to others, they were enslaving others. They were making others indebted to them is what they were doing. And it says, and if he takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, speaks of verbal abuse. And I've seen this. I've watched this on Christian television where they get up there and they say, you know, I'd love to explain this, but you just wouldn't get it. So basically, they're saying this. I want to explain this, but you're too dumb to understand. So I'm not going to even say it. And the people are going, oh, I love my pastor so much. He calls me a dodo. I just love my pastor. And they love it. The more insulting, the more enslaving. Here's the next one. And if anyone hits you in the face, Josephus said that in some cases, the priests that were offended by the worshipers would hit them with sticks. So you come home from a Wednesday, well, how'd you get that mark? Pastor Jerry hit me with a stick. Why did he hit you with a stick? You said he didn't see me Sunday, so he hit me with a stick. Maybe that's not a bad idea. Maybe we should start doing that. Punch and pray with the new ministry, you know. But isn't that bizarre? So here they are, they're bopping people with sticks. We were going, wow, this is cool. I got hit by the pen. Look at this mark right here. I got this from one of the deacons over here. You know, I got this, and I got that. This is bizarre. And people seem to like this stuff. So here are these so-called wise people, and look what they're putting up with. They're enslaving them, they're insulting them, and they're even hitting them. That's what they're putting up with. And in verse 21, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. We've never done this stuff. I got to tell you, man, we're weak. We've never enslaved you. We've never insulted you. We've never hit you. We must be weak because we're not doing. He's being very sarcastic here. We've not done any of that stuff. That's not been what we've been up to. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. So Paul now launches in verse 22 to his ancestral bragging. Because these Jewish leaders and teachers, they boasted of the fact that they were related to Abraham. And so Paul goes, okay, you want to play this game. So you want to play the boasting game. Okay, well, let me show you that I can play it too. And so he says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And you got people that love this stuff. They love to boast of their pedigree or of their ancestry. And you'll hear about people, you know, I have ancestors who came over on the Mayflower. And you'll have someone that say, well, my ancestors greeted those that showed up from the Mayflower, you know. You go, ugh, how did that get there? And so this whole thing of basically boasting in the flesh, just glorying in the flesh is what they're doing. And Paul talks about this. If you're taking notes, jot down Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. Because in this, Paul speaks about his background, that he was a Jew of Jews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Same tribe that Saul himself came from, one of the first kings of Israel. So he relates to all of this and shares all of this. See, the Jews had this mindset that Abraham was so holy, he was so close to God, that because you were a Jew, you could tap into that bank account of Abraham, that spiritual bank account. So that when a Jew died, no Jew ever went to hell because they were related to Abraham, and Abraham would make sure that they got in. They could just claim Abraham, and Abraham had the spiritual resources that he could extend to those that were a little short. So Paul says, you want to play that game? Well, I can show you. I can trace my ancestries all the way back to Benjamin, back to the very first king of Israel. So I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I don't know if you can even say that. You can claim you're a Jew, but I'm tracing my lineage all the way back. And I can even prove to you who my ancestors are. And you got the same thing, you know, we were brought up in Catholicism. There's people that were all, you know, BFFs with the priests. You know, that was like their claim to fame, that they knew the priest, you know. And then, you know, you get into Protestant church, oh, I know the pastor, you know. And there's nothing wrong with knowing a priest. There's nothing wrong with knowing the pastor. But that's not your entrance into heaven. You don't get to heaven because you know a priest. You don't get to heaven because you know a pastor. That's not it at all. It doesn't mean anything. But this is where they were boasting. They put so much stock in these peripheral things, these things that absolutely meant nothing. Look at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, and often in danger of death. So are they servants of God? I speak as if insane. I more so. So this list now of sacrifices that were made by Paul was out of his great love for the Lord. Paul now launches into these difficulties and hardships that Paul now endured as that servant of God. So he's brought it up. You're servants of God. I'm a servant of God. So now let's talk about our service to the Lord. Let's talk about our sacrificial service to God, and let's talk about how God has worked in our hearts and lives and the things that have happened. So in verses 23 through 29, we now have Paul boasting of his hardships. He says here, in far more labors. And let me just say, and we'll get into this, there's nothing like the ministry. There isn't anything quite like it. The ministry, without a doubt, is one of the most wonderful, wonderful callings an individual can ever receive. But at the same time, I want to say it has to be the most difficult of any calling that there is on this planet. Because as a servant of God, you are up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three that you battle with 24/7. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'll tell you, the world, the flesh, will chew you up and me up and spit us out. The only hope for someone that wants to be a servant of God and wants to serve God is Jesus. That's the only hope. Only Jesus can give us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, these men were carnal men. Who knows if they even knew Christ or not? So all of their boasting was in the flesh, speaking of all their accomplishments. Well, Paul now wants to speak about his labors in the Lord, what God has done in him and through him. He says here, in far more imprisonments. And these imprisonments were the result of Paul not compromising his message. Paul never mixed words. He always spoke the truth. And of course, the Jews absolutely hated him for that. And they were his arch enemies that were constantly dogging him were the Jews. Because Paul would speak of the way, the truth, and the life is Jesus Christ. It's not Judaism, it's not the commandments, but it's the person, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the Savior. And they hated Paul for this. So every chance they got, they attempted to deal with Paul physically or to use the authorities to arrest him. And Paul did several imprisonments. We know that he did. One of our trips to Israel, we went to Philippi. There's actually the prison right there where Paul was locked up overnight in Philippi. They've unearthed that little prison right there where Paul was held. We know that Paul went to Rome, and he was there for several years and rented quarters, and he was able to minister there. We know that some years later, Paul was rearrested, and he then lost his life. He was martyred for the Lord. So Paul was in prison several times. And of course, there was that period of time, several years in which Paul was kept in Caesarea, where after he was arrested in Jerusalem, he was transferred to Caesarea. Then from Caesarea, he made his journey to Rome. And he was in prison all during that whole period of time. So Paul was in prison multiple times, the times that we even know about. We don't know about the other times, but here he says in far more imprisonments. So I mentioned like three or four, but there were others, I'm sure, besides that. Then he says, beaten times without number. Can't even tell us how many times he was beaten. I know we've gone to India so many times, and there's a dear pastor there that one day I noticed he had a limp. He's walking with a limp, and I asked one of the pastors, I said, what's going on with so-and-so? And they said, well, he was one day preaching the gospel, and he rode in on his bicycle into this little village, and they basically stoned him. They picked up rocks and just tried to kill him. And he was like half dead. He got up. His bike was all destroyed and everything. And he lived, but he has this mangled up leg and walked with a limp. A similar experience. They tried to stone this guy. The Hindus did. Tried to kill this guy because of his message. And so here he was beaten times without number, often in danger of death, sharing the gospel, telling people the truth, that they're sinners in need of a Savior, that they couldn't earn their way into heaven. People absolutely hated this. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:16, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? The Galatians absolutely were so upset with Paul that Paul had become their arch enemy because Paul told them the truth. Have you ever had that happen? You have a friend, you have someone, and you had to tell them the truth, and after that, you're enemies. Absolutely won't even have anything to do with you because you love them so much, you told them the truth. In some cases, we know that by doing that, it's going to end the relationship, but we know we have to do it because we love them too much. We got to tell them. And that's what Paul did. So here is Paul. He became an enemy by telling the truth. Look at verse 24. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. This was Jewish punishment. Notice it was from the Jews. All that the Jews could do, the worst thing that the Jews could do as to corporal punishment is that they could beat someone with 40 lashes. Now, the rule is that if they went over 40 lashes, that then they would be beat. So what the Jews would do is they would whip 39 times, lest they lost count, and then it would turn back on them, you know. So they would do 39 lashes. It was one less. It was one last strike, which was merciful, as they said. But really, if they lost count and they had struck 41, then they would be beat. So here Paul says five times this happened, that Paul received 39. And you read historical accounts on on the scourging and whipping. And they said sometimes with whipping, you could literally see the person's organs. They would have these leather straps with pieces of bone and glass and metal. And as they struck, they would pull and it would literally fillet the person. So we can just imagine what this apostle looked like. He was whipped. I mean, beaten, in prison. I mean, just absolutely tore up by the world. Just for loving God, loving people, and loving the truth. Verse 25 says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. 3 times beaten with rod. This was Roman punishment. This is equal to what we would call today caning, is what this would be. So Paul himself 3 times was caned. You read about this in Acts 22:24. The commander ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they stretched him out with tongs, and Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned?" So Paul actually used the very Roman law to intervene and to hold them accountable for what they were about to do. He says, "Once I was stoned." This happened on Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 14, 19, and 20 reports to us what happened, that Paul came from Antioch and Iconium, and they, having won over the multitudes, they took Paul out, they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned Paul. And the Bible says Paul got back up and went right back into the city. Many believe that this is the point in which Paul was caught up into heaven, that he actually died. That he actually died, he was caught up into heaven. We'll look at this when we get into the 12th chapter. We'll be talking about Paul being caught up into the third heaven. And many believe that that's what this event is, that Paul truly did die. Verses 25 through 27, he speaks about natural disasters. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now that's interesting because, again, we do note that in Acts chapter 27, verse 44, when Paul was heading towards Rome, Paul was shipwrecked. But this happened, again, after he had already written this letter. So Paul was at least shipwrecked at least 4 times. And we don't really know the circumstances. We know of one of the shipwreck, but the other 3 we don't know. And of course, we know that there's lots and lots of problems when you're sailing, especially if you're sailing in the Mediterranean during the winter months. I mean, you're just asking for trouble. So we don't know if that's where it took place. We're not really sure what the particulars are regarding that. He says, "A night and a day I've spent in the deep." So again, way over a 24-hour period, Paul himself found himself floating in the water. Verse 26 says, "I have been on frequent journeys." Of course, the book of Acts records 3 missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and then the fourth, not really a fourth, Paul then heads over to from Jerusalem all the way over to Rome, where Paul then stays for several years in Rome. Now you think about the way that Paul traveled. I mean, we travel today by, you know, by plane and train and all sorts of different ways. You can take cruises. There's all sorts of different ways to travel. But back in Paul's day, the main way of traveling was by foot. They traveled by foot. They would possibly travel by donkey and then, of course, you know, by ship or by boat. And so you have this guy just putting on miles, hard miles. You know, the average person would walk 20 to 25 miles a day. And you have Paul making these incredible journeys of thousands of miles that he traveled that were just so difficult. And then he says, "in dangers from rivers." Of course, we all know that rivers have a way of overflowing, and there can be all sorts of problems, and you have flash floods, all sorts of weird things that happen. "Dangers from robbers." Some people learn about this when they go to the ATM at 2 in the morning, you know, dangers from robbers. But again, there are certain places. Jesus even told the parable of the man coming up going to Jericho. There were certain places that robbers would lie in wait for unsuspected travelers, and they would just outnumber. Of course, you know, our Wild West was like that. You know, they'd get out in deserted areas, and they would come in on the wagon trains and all that. We've seen a lot of that. And so, you know, it just was very, very difficult travels, you know, just extremely, extremely difficult. And dangers from countrymen, fellow Jews that hated Paul. Hated Paul, looked at Paul as a traitor to Judaism. That here he was, a man of the law, a man of the scriptures, and now he had deviated from that and was believing in some false teacher named Jesus, as they thought of it, and they were believing that Jesus was an imposter, but Paul said he was God, he was God's son. And so because of this, you know, Paul's life was constantly in danger. And then it says dangers from Gentiles. We read about this in Acts 19, when a revival took place in Ephesus, in which Paul, through preaching the gospel, basically collapsed the economy that was given over to Diana. The goddess Diana. They were making shrines. They had a temple there. They were making all of these little trinkets. And through Paul preaching the gospel, he basically destroyed their industry of idolatry. So it caused a riot right there in Ephesus. So you have Gentiles that are just livid with Paul, along with Jews that were also livid. Dangers in the cities, the riots that resulted from that. Dangers in the wilderness, contending with all the various changing elements that when you're out there in the middle of nowhere. Dangers on the sea. Again, we saw that during Jesus' ministry, two times on the Sea of Galilee, they encountered storms. And then you got dangers from false brethren. You got this right here, 2 Corinthians, the very thing we're studying right here, 2 Corinthians. We got Galatians, you got Philippians, where some of the folks were using Paul's imprisonment to bolster and cause their ministries to grow because Paul was in prison. These are all things that Paul went through. And he mentions that in verse 27, I have been in labor and hardships through many sleepless nights. And the ministry has a way of doing that. You know, you love people, you care about people. And sometimes sleep just doesn't come. And it's just, your mind just doesn't want to shut down sometimes because of poor choices people are making, things that people should be doing, and they don't do it. And no one really understands the burden of the ministry unless you're in the ministry, unless you're devoted to the ministry. They just don't understand. He says, in hunger and thirst, often without food, the basic necessities, in cold and exposure. Interesting, 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul's in the last days of his life, and he asked Timothy to bring his cloak. Tells us that Paul was cold. So here's the apostle at the end of his life, he's cold. He's asking for his cloak to get warm. Verse 28, apart from such external things, so this is a list of just external things. These are the things on the outward that Paul could call to mind. He could say, hey, this is what happened. But he says, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, people will never understand the things, the burdens that you carry. I think as a pastor sometimes, it is just, there are times that are just so hard. You know, you meet with couples and you're trying to get their marriage to blossom. You're trying to get their marriage to do better, and you're begging this couple, you know, would you let me go through a book with you? Would you go to enjoying marriage? It will absolutely change. And to just see no desire. But then days later to hear about how they're not getting along, you're going, oh, you know, it's like you're trying to get them to do it. Or else you see someone, they've been in the church a long time, they're not doing anything, they're not serving. They come on Sundays, they come on Wednesday, you know, they're not serving. So you say, hey, you know, why don't you get into the men's thing? Or why don't you get into the women's ministry? You know, why don't you come to devotions, you know, Sunday morning at 7 o'clock. You really enjoy it. The guys get together, they sing, they worship, and it's just nothing there. It's just like no interest. And it just bums you out. It's like the persons are wanting to be moved by the message, but not moved from the message. They just don't want to do it. They just don't want it, and it's just so hard. It's just a burden that you carry. It's a difficulty that you bury. It'd be so much easier to go through something physical than it is mental, because it's you get up with it, you go to bed with it, and you're constantly praying, you're constantly giving it to the Lord. You go, Lord, what else could I have said? What else could I have done? Did I not say it right? Could I have said it a different way? Was there another way I could have done this? You just beat yourself up all the time to say, Lord, what can we do to fix this thing? And this is what Paul's talking about. And he's saying all the churches. It's not like this one pastor. I mean, this is a pastor of pastors. This is an individual that has many churches that he's ministered to, many churches that are under his care. So he's thinking of individual after individual, and he's thinking about them, and he's just saying, Lord, this burden that I carry, it's beyond me. You've got to step in. You've got to do something. And then verse 29, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So here is this person or persons that are weak. They're not submitting to the Lord. They're not allowing God to work. And you're just going, oh, you know, you just everything possible, praying for them, lifting them up, giving words of encouragement. Who is not led into sin without intense concern? Lord, how I've shared with them, I brought this to their time, they didn't do it. And again, you're sitting there beating yourself saying, how else could we have said this? What else could we have done? So I guess the question at this point is why in the world would Paul or any other person endure such affliction and such suffering? Who in their right mind would keep doing what Paul is doing here? Would keep suffering the way that Paul is suffering here? Well, I think the answer is in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul said this in chapter 5, verse 14. Listen to these words. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. It was the love of God that was propelling Paul. It was his love for the Lord and his love for people that allowed Paul to do what he was doing. There's not enough money in the world to do this. There's not enough accolades in the world to do this. There's only one reason a person will do what Paul's doing here is because they love the Lord. That's his point. This is the real thing. I did all this, wasn't compensated monetarily as these other guys were. I did it because he loves the Lord. That's why he's doing what he's doing. It's because of his love for the Lord. And this brings us now to verses 30 through 33. And this is really the climax of the whole thing. This is it right here. I mean, this is the most important part of this entire chapter in these closing four verses. Boasting of weakness. If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. So if there's something that a Christian is ever to boast of, if there's a biblical thing for a Christian to boast of, this is it. There is something that a Christian should boast about. Boasting, generally speaking, is never good. It never turns out well. But this is what every single Christian should boast about, is pertaining to our weakness. And I would suggest to you tonight that this is the very thing that we do not do. We never like to talk about our weaknesses. We don't like to talk about our failures. We don't like to talk about our shortcomings. We always have a million excuses why it didn't turn out the way we expected it to turn out. But here Paul closes with this, that there is something that I do genuinely want to brag about, and that bragging is that of my weakness. I think one of the greatest examples of this, if you're taking notes, is Genesis 32. Jot down Genesis 32. You got to read that chapter, especially the last half of the chapter. where Jacob wrestles with the Lord. And Jacob's name means trickster or ripoff. And his whole life is conniving and cheating. And he's always got an angle. It's the way Jacob was. And Jacob had to be weakened by God so that his dependence would be totally upon the Lord. So during a wrestling match with the Lord dislocated his hip, so that Jacob finally would have to rely upon the Lord, is what he had to do. So look at verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So Paul wants to say something. Paul wants to recount something, something that is so important to him. Now, Paul shared this several times in his ministry. So he says in verse 32, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Artus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes or Damascus in order to seize me. Verse 33, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Now, this is an event that happened 20 years earlier in Paul's life. After Paul was converted, Paul went away to Arabia, and he came back a different man. He was gone for a number of years, and during that number of years, God revealed himself to Paul through the scriptures. So when Paul came back to Damascus, he had this burning desire through the revelations that God had given to Paul that Paul once and for all was going to convert the world. Paul was going to use his great learning, his great oratory skills, and all that God had revealed to him, and Paul was going to convince them who Jesus Christ is. And so if you want to go over to Acts 9:22, you can read about this particular event that Paul wants to end with regarding boasting, a right reason to boast, what every Christian should boast about. So in Acts 9:22, it says, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. This is the thing that Paul gloried in, is that our natural abilities mean nothing. Our talents will do very little good for the Lord. It's not those things in and of themselves that make us effective, that accomplish things for the Lord. Philippians 3:7 says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You know what Paul says? The greatest moment of my life was when I became a basket case for the Lord. That's basically what he's saying here. And there's a couple chuckles, but it's true. He's saying, when I realized that I could not do it, that it wasn't going to be me, that if it was going to be me, it was going to be a failure, that it was at that moment when I became a basket case for Jesus Christ, that God did the work. He was at the end of himself like Jacob was at the end of himself, where his total dependence was upon the Lord. And this is the point that Paul's making at the end of all of this boasting. I am the person that I am because I recognize how weak I really am. I recognize that all of my schooling, all of my talents, all of my gifts are absolute rubbish. They don't mean a thing. They won't accomplish a thing. Greatness comes when we see how small we really are and we give full dependence to the Lord. And that's the point that Paul is making here. My natural abilities will accomplish nothing. It's when you and I become basket cases for Jesus that God can do great things. I'm going to close tonight with just three thoughts of application as we conclude this chapter. Number one, we need to seek God's glory. That's what Paul was doing. He wasn't seeking the glory of man, wasn't seeking the accolades from man, wasn't seeking any reimbursement from man. What Paul was doing was seeking God's glory. And we need to protect this fellowship. We need to protect our church. When there are those that want to badmouth and cause problems, we need to confront that. We need to speak to them. You know, in Titus 3, 10 through 11, it says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. That's our responsibility as a Christian to do that. Let's not allow this nonsense that happened in the Corinthians to infiltrate our fellowship, our church. We need to say, I'm going to honor God. I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. That's what I want to do. And I'm not going to allow Satan to come into the world, the flesh, and the devil and infiltrate this fellowship and try to destroy the love and the closeness and the communion that we share as believers. It's just not going to happen. And that's our responsibility as believers to do that. And that's what Paul was doing. He was confronting this. Because really, the gospel's at stake. Secondly, have a heart to sacrifice. It's not what I can get, but it's what I can give. It's our time, it's prayer, it's love will sacrifice. That's what it will do. So we need to have a heart to sacrifice. We need to be willing to sacrifice. And then thirdly, glory in our weakness. Our weakness will lead us to God for his sufficiency. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because then my dependence is upon the Lord. It's not upon me. I love when someone steps up to ministry here and they're going, man, I am so scared right now. I love that. Because you know what? That's a person who's going to pray and depend upon the Lord. Versus the person that says, get out of the way. I got this all under control. I'm going, oh no. You know, close the eyes. It's going to be ugly. Crash and burn is what's going to be. Love a person that says, man, I can't do this. I am freaking out. I can't sleep. I don't know what in the world. I'm going, oh, I love this. This is great. Because you know God's going to step in and God's going to work through them. He really will.